Well, the big day has arrived. Months in the making. A lot of work to get to this point. A lot of anticipation. And the day is finally here. Yes, we made it to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Is there something else that's happening today? Football game by chance? So, you know, I'm from San Francisco, okay? So, you know, if you're like, you know, why? I can't believe he's a Niner. I grew up in San Francisco, okay? So you have to understand that's why I'm a Niners fan. I know there's a great Super Bowl party that you're having this afternoon. I'm going to be at one that my small group is hosting. But, I was chatting with Ben about the game earlier today. And I told him that, let me say this. You're like, you know, Bo, you want to join us this afternoon? You don't want me there. Okay, you don't want me there. One, you know, most of you probably aren't Niners fans. And then second of all, I'm a little self-conscious because the last time the Niners were in the Super Bowl, we lost on the last play of the game. Okay, I was at my friend's house, his parents were there, and so forth, and I remember, like, taking pillows and throwing them and then making this big tantrum and so forth. So I may act like a three-year-old. You may lose all respect that you might have for me. You're like, I can't even face this guy anymore. I can't believe, you know, and so because of that, I think I should just stay home and watch the game by myself, you know, lest I do something to embarrass myself. So it is what it is. More importantly, it is the day of the Lord, and that's why we come to rejoice and be glad in it. And today we're in Isaiah 40, this passage that you may be familiar with. And I could talk about a lot of things from this passage, but I've decided to talk on the topic of waiting on God. Waiting on God. These words, wait, be patient. I can imagine you may have heard that exhortation to you quite often from various persons, perhaps your parents. I grew up taking these cross-country road trips, and I remember berating my dad, you know, as we drove in this station wagon, and this is sort of pre-DVD in car, this is pre-sort of video game or iPad in car, and I remember constantly saying, Mom, Dad, when are we going to get there? How long is this going to take, right? You know, and we recognize that kids are not good at waiting. And I think I have a slide, you know, that, you know, this was us. You know, this is us growing up in my dad's station wagon, driving from like California to Dallas, Texas and back. And I could just imagine just driving my parents crazy. 2 weeks ago, I had a birthday party for my 12-year-old son, Aaron. And I took his friends and a small group of them to Pagliacci Pizza, right? That's his favorite pizza. And so they had just played dodgeball for like 90 minutes at this jump house place. And so they're pretty hungry. And you know, after we ordered, it took about 15 minutes to get our pizza. And in my mind, that's like good timing, right? It takes about 15 minutes to make pizza from scratch. And I remember, though, that I soon realized that his friends had only had pizza one of two ways, either delivery, okay, so you have no idea how long pizza takes, or mod pizza. And if you're not familiar with mod pizza, it's just like, it's basically it's Pizza Express. Like, you do these very thin crust personal pizzas, and they cook in like 3 to 5 minutes. Okay, so they I have no idea how long pizza takes, or they've had like the Pizza Express version. And I remember just sitting there, and Aaron and I were fairly patient because we knew how long it took, but they were like just belly aching and whining and saying, oh my gosh, this is taking too long. Oh my gosh, this is the worst pizza place ever. Like, I'm never going to come here with my mom and dad. Like, I can't believe, you know, and they just were going on and on and on. And, you know, that's, you know, and we could blank the screen. I mean, we laugh at that, right? We laugh at the impatience of kids, but are adults any better, right? Are adults any better? And I'll just say one word, traffic, right? Traffic, enough said, right? I mean, we turn into those three-year-old tantrum, like belly aching, you know, road rage, everything, when we experience that. And, you know, and why? Because we live in a world, you know, we live in a sort of fast food world. That is, we get everything instant. It's ready made. We can pick it up right on the spot. And just so much of life is like that. You know, I have a question. You know, do they even do layaway plans anymore in stores? Right? I mean, that's a bygone era. Layaway would be you see something in the store, you don't have enough money presently to purchase it, so they put it on hold for you. You make payments toward it. Once you've made full payment, that's when you pick it up. Today, it's a complete opposite, right? You walk in the store, you don't have the money to buy it, but today you can pick it up and walk right out, and we'll give you credit on the spot. Right? And the credit check itself is like, you know, 3 minutes. And you can get everything instantly. And that's the world we live in. And so I recognize this. Waiting is just difficult. It's difficult for all humans. You know, waiting to hear if we got accepted into that school. Waiting to hear if we got that job offer. Waiting to hear the test results from the doctor, waiting to hear, waiting to see if our children will grow up to be the people we hope them to be, waiting to, you know, to see if prayers for our spouse, our loved ones will be answered, and waiting for something that we know will eventually come about, that we will receive or achieve. That's hard enough. So, you know, waiting in traffic, you know, is hard, but I'll eventually get home. It might take me another hour, but I'll get there. But waiting for something where you don't know the exact result. Now that's much harder. Right? Waiting in faith is much harder. Being patient in hope can be extremely difficult. We're tempted to despair. We don't want to be disappointed, and or we might just get real, you know, bitter and complain. Today's passage addresses the challenge of waiting. It's not particularly clear exactly what the circumstances are, but by simply reading the passage, we get a sense of, you know, what the circumstances may be. As we hear God's response to the people, Israel has been complaining to God. They have been doubting God. They've been wondering if God's salvation promises are true. And in Isaiah chapter 40, and if you do have your Bible, feel free to open it up, because I'll be sort of looking at the passage here and there. But in verse 20, it was beautifully read earlier, but in verse 27, we read this: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel?" And now the Bible puts quotes, okay, so the following words are the words the people have been saying to God. The people have been saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." That is, they've been saying, "God, you've not been paying attention to our way. You've been disregarding our cause." That is, they've been saying God's not been concerned with their plight, with their circumstances. The word "cause" here in Hebrew is a word mishpat in the original language, and that's oftentimes translated as justice in the Old Testament. So they're saying, our justice, God, you've been completely disregarding it. God, by virtue of your inaction, you are not concerned about your people. And so the passage that we read, that 21 through 31, and actually a little bit before that, I'll point out, is God's response to the people. It's God's response to the people for the people's complaint. And a couple weeks ago, if you were here with us, I preached out of Isaiah chapter 38, and that's the prayer of Hezekiah when he received news that he was dying. And if you recall, that prayer was a prayer of lament. It was a prayer of complaint. And I mentioned how striking it is that this prayer is very, very honest. It's sort of brutally honest. And it demonstrates the kind of honesty that God welcomes from God's people. Now, here's the deal, though. Okay, the Bible demonstrates that God welcomes sort of our brutal honesty in prayer to him. But it goes both ways, okay? So if we want to sort of dish out brutal honesty, okay, at times God's going to be real gentle, okay? But at times God will say, okay, you want to be honest with me? I'm going to be honest with you, right? God, you know, if you want to dish it out, you got to be able to receive it too. An occurrence of this is sort of infamous occurrence of this is the book of Job. In the Bible, the book of Job, Job suffers immensely. He suffers loss of his family and all that he owns, and he suffers in his own body. And so the rest of the book of Job, for 30 or so chapters, is Job complaining very honestly, lamenting very honestly, and his friends being honest with him and so forth, and complaining about him. And how does the book of Job wrap up? Finally, at the end of the book, in chapter 38, God responds out of a whirlwind. And God says this. Okay? God says this. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Actually, when I ever read this passage, I think of James Earl Jones. Okay, I think you need that voice, right? So James Earl Jones played Darth Vader, right? This really deep voice. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Declare, or who stretched out the line upon it? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And it just goes on and on and on. I mean, chapter after chapter of God's interrogation of Job. And questions that God has now for Job that Job has no answer. And I mention that because we have a kind of similar phenomenon happening here. The people have been complaining to God. And what's God's response to the people? God interrogates them. And if you have your Bible, I know we read from 21 and following, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses before that. The interrogation actually begins back in verse 12. So God responds to the people's complaint. And he says this, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" I mean, so God here now begins to ask question after question after question to the people. And so as we read this passage, there's sort of three things that I'd like us to see in it in regard to the topic of waiting on God. And the first is this. We wait on God because God is creator, and we don't fully understand how creation works. Okay? We wait on God because God is creator, and we don't fully know how creation works. To a people who bring a list of complaints to God, who are in essence telling God, "God, you're doing a bad job running our lives. You're doing a bad job running the universe." God doesn't directly respond to their particular complaints. Instead, God reminds the people who they are, and God reminds the people who God is, who they're talking to. And the passage that was read for us earlier, "Do you not know," verse 21, "have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." God reminds them of what they've always known, the things that they learned of God in their home, the things that they grew up learning in Sunday school, the basic affirmations of the faith that God is creator of the heavens and earth, God rules from the heavens. And from that vantage point, the vantage point that we might have maybe flying on an airplane, God in the heavens looks down, and what do we look like? We're just little specks, little grasshoppers, little insects. The Lord rules over all the nation and has the power to just reduce them to nothing. Whereas from our vantage point, from humans' vantage point and Israelites' vantage point, they might fear, you know, mighty Assyria, mighty Egypt, mighty Babylon, where on earth some people seem larger than life. In God's vantage point, they're just little specks. Right? They're nothing compared to Israel's God, the sovereign Lord and Creator. God goes on to say in this passage, "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens," and he points to all, and he's referring to all the stars. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And know at this time, the people have been exiled in Babylon. They're ruling under the rule of the Babylonian king. And certainly, we will see this later on, they are very much aware, oftentimes following the gods of the Babylonians instead of the God of Israel, Yahweh. They would have learned that Marduk, according to Babylonian religion, the storm god, in the Babylonian religion, it was he that they claim established the stars and the constellation. And in response, what we hear here in Isaiah is that God reminds people, no, it's not Marduk. The Lord, the God of Israel, he's the one who's named each one and cares for each one of the stars. Can we get the next slide? I'm no astronomer, okay, but I did do a little digging around, okay, about stars, and learned this about them. Apparently, there's a catalog called the Henry Draper Catalog, named after a pioneer in astrophotography. And I think at this point in time, there are 272,150 stars that have been cataloged, that have been named, okay? But just more and more each day are being named. The ones in that yellow circle are the ones visible to the naked eye. So this is a snapshot of the Milky Way. And as we look into the Milky Way, we obviously have a sort of technological telescope in order to see the vastness of it. But that which is in that yellow circle is visible to the naked eye, those that ancient Israel would have seen. And when God refers to God knows each star by name, it's referring to those, but yet there's so much more, and that's just the Milky Way. Okay? Can we see the next slide? For all its vastness, and the Milky Way is a vast galaxy, it is just one, and I can't even fathom this. It's one of billions, okay, in the universe. And scientists have recently mapped the 100,000 or so galaxies near the Milky Way. And it's now part of this broader supercluster called, and I don't know how to necessarily pronounce this, Laniakea, okay? And so there's a supercluster of galaxies and so forth. And all to say this, the vastness of all this, the one who knows the stars by name, who created the heavens and the earth, the God of a universe that we cannot comprehend. This is a God. This is a God who cares for you and me. This is a God who has power and wisdom over our finances, our health, our employment, our relationships, and so forth. And so you might say, God, you're doing a bad job running the universe. You're doing a bad job running our lives. But do you know how to run this? Do you have that kind of knowledge? Secondly, we could blank the slide. Waiting on God reminds us that salvation is an act of God's grace, right? Not an act of human works. Right? Salvation is an act of God's grace, not an act of human works. So in response to Israel's complaint in verse 28, God responds this way, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. In contrast to the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and earth, who never gets tired and weary, human beings do, okay? And you and I know this. We have limits. We grow weary. We adults know this, okay? And here, what's sort of particularly interesting, God says, God doesn't talk about older folks getting weary. He talks about youths, right? So from our vantage point, for those of you who are older, you might like, oh my goodness, they have boundless energy, right? They have all this energy all the time. And God says, no, even the youths grow tired, right? Even they grow tired. Even youths stumble, right? And they fall. And so God is reminding the people that human beings have limitations. Human beings are not all powerful. And back earlier in this chapter, in Isaiah 40, Isaiah reminded the people, all men are like grass. All humans are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. Humans falter. We cannot save ourselves. We might get rich. We might be beautiful. We might be successful. We might be powerful and healthy, and deceive ourselves into thinking we're the masters of our own destinies. But creation will catch up to us. Right? We will get sick. Right? Our bodies will break down over time. We don't live forever. And so we are in need of a savior. So our hope, our strength, lies in something outside of creation. Creation is good. It's a gift from God. But creation in and of itself cannot save. So in the Christian faith, salvation is this interesting dynamic. It's both a passive and active kind of relationship. Salvation, according to the scriptures, is a gift of divine grace. It's something only God can do. Okay? But at the same time, it is received by faith, something humans can do. And so it's this dynamic where both are at work, and ultimately it's a mystery. We as humans try oftentimes to make it into a formula. Okay? Either we think that it's something that we can do in and of ourselves. So it's something completely active, done by human effort, done by human willpower. But if we attempt that, I've already acknowledged that we cannot save ourselves. We nullify the reality that salvation is an act of God. But the opposite is also true. If we're lazy, we have no response. We're completely passive. It doesn't acknowledge that we too are to participate in this encounter between God and humans in the act of salvation. So salvation is this mysterious divine human encounter where we deeply and passionately engage God, yet allow God to do what God can do, to transform and rule over our lives. And I can think of very few other aspects to our faith that highlight this sort of active-passive dynamic. There are few other aspects to our faith more than waiting. Right? Waiting, and all to say this, I know it perhaps suggests just being completely passive, but it's not to be the case. In fact, the verb, but those who hope in the Lord, or those who wait in the Lord, right? Different translations have it differently. According to the original language, it's actually an active verb. To wait, according to this passage, is to be an active, very hopeful engagement with God. The third thing that I'd like to highlight from this passage is that waiting on God reminds us that the most important question in life is not how will I live, but for whom will I live. Typically, the questions of life that we are most interested are the how questions. How will I be successful? How will I find a fulfilling relationship? How will I raise my children? How will I attain eternal life? And in this passage, Israel is obsessed with the how. How will God fix our problems? In this passage, and repeatedly throughout Scripture, the most important question that it seeks to address is not the how. That's what we oftentimes are consumed by. But the question that the Scripture seeks to address is the who. The most important question when you read the Gospels is when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? That's the most important question. And similarly, when you read this passage, it's striking what God chooses to emphasize in God's response to Israel's questioning. As I read some of these earlier, and I'm just going to quickly scan over several of them, but verse 12, who, right? Who has measured? The second half of verse 12, who has held the depths of the earth? Verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Verse 14, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Verse 14, the second half, who was it that taught him knowledge? It goes on in verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? So in that response, God is acknowledging, asking them to recognize who, right? The who is the most important thing. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? And in verse 28, do you not know what? Who, right? Do you not know who is their God? And their God is the everlasting God. Who is this God? Who is this God? Let me read for you Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 and 18. Because this is something that Israel has learned already. Okay? And there's a great passage in Isaiah 30, verse 15 and 18. And this answers this question, who? Who is this God? For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. We are saved in waiting. We achieve strength in quietness and trust. As God's people, we are to wait. Why? Because chapter 30, verse 18 says, our God waits. We have a God who waits. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. That's the same verb that shows up and is translated hope in the NIV in verse 31 of chapter 40. That is, our God is a God who doesn't give everything in the immediate. Our God is not rushed. Our God is gracious in time. God's justice comes in time. So who are blessed? Those who wait. You may have heard someone say this before, and do you wish God answered all your prayers when you were 12? Do you wish God answered all your prayers when you were 18 or 25 and so forth? I'm glad that God didn't answer all my prayers at those times. I realize I didn't know what was best for me at that time. I am glad that as Isaiah 30:18 says, God waits to be gracious to us. God doesn't pour it all out at once. I might have shared with you before that I'm into cycling, I'm into biking, and I've had to do a lot of waiting for this particular passion of mine recently. So let me share a little bit about biking for you. So typically when you buy a bike, you buy it all pre-assembled, right? Everything's sort of there, the frame, the wheels, the components, etc., right? Now, the problem with this, though, is for the biking I do, I end up wanting to customize a whole bunch of parts, right? So the seat is uncomfortable, so I have to, the stem is too short, the handlebar reaches too long, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, when I buy a bike, oftentimes then I have to go back and buy all these new parts and swap a whole bunch out and, spend a lot more money, and et cetera. So, what have I chosen to do recently? I chose to build a bike from scratch, okay? That is, I picked every single part out myself. So you start with the frame. You pick your drivetrain, your wheels, your handlebar, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's a very complicated and long process. It's taken me months already, and I'm still not done. In part because I've had to save money and buy each part along the way. And I must confess, at times I've gotten impatient. At times I've wondered if this is ever going to, come to completion, if I should just abandon it right now. If you go on Craigslist, and look at bike parts, you'll see, I'm selling this because I started a bike project and I never finished it. It's quite common. Okay, what's interesting though, is how much of what my bike is going to be has changed along the way. That is, what I initially had a set of parts that I thought were what I wanted and needed, but as I picked one by one, I've realized, wait a minute, I don't want 650B wheels, I want 700C wheels. Oh wait, the kind of handlebar I thought I wanted, I think this one's better instead. And so through the process, I've come to now I'm having something that is far different and far better. And so I've come to realize that it was good that I didn't get it all at once. I'd have to go back and start replacing a whole bunch of things. I'm glad that I took it slow. I didn't know what was best for me when I started. For those of us who are struggling with waiting on God, enough said. I mean, I think this... You have those prayers that you are hoping and longing for God to answer. I will say this, for those of you who might say, well, I don't have a problem waiting on God. To you, I'd ask, well, are you patient with people? Are you patient with people? Obviously, people are not to be equated with God, okay? But I do think our patience or lack of patience with people reflects perhaps our impatience with God, right? So are you patient with your spouse? Are you patient with your family members? Are you patient with your children, your siblings, your coworkers? I'll close with just a reminder and a word of encouragement. We wait, because we are not all-knowing and all-powerful. We depend upon a God who is. We trust in God. So remember, our God waits and is waiting to be gracious to you. So therefore, recognize His mercy. And as Isaiah 30:18 says, For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for Him. Let's pray.